Our scripture lesson this morning is in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I do not have the Pew Bible number, so if someone wants to just offer that, if you find 997, Mark chapter 7, page 997 in the Pew Bible. Once Abraham Lincoln was debating with an individual who was quite stubborn, to say the least, and so finally Abraham Lincoln asked him a question. So tell me, how many legs does a cow have? He said, well, four. He said, well, if we were to say that the tail of the cow was a leg, if we were to call it a leg, how many legs would a cow have? And he said, well, five. He says, no, it still would be four, even if you call the tail a leg. There's still only four legs to a cow. You know, in the name of religion, sometimes we often call a cow's tail a leg. And, you know, often in religion, we will say, you know, let's attend a seminar. Let's read more of our Bible. Let's get into a Bible study. And sometimes what happens is we take certain parts of Christian practice and we elevate it to a position that God never intended it to be. And what happens is that we become obscured of what really is important and what really is valuable to God. I'd like to read for you a very interesting dialogue that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as well as with the crowd and with his disciples in this passage. Hear the word of the Lord. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's hearts, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." All right, so Jesus is ministering in Galilee, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law happen to notice that Jesus and his disciples do not wash their hands. Now, in our time, we say, well, that's disgusting. We always teach our kids how to wash their hands, that they need to wash their hands, right? I mean, I know that in our children's center that Mrs. Wright always teaches those little ones that they need to wash their hands before snack. We do it in Sunday school. At least I hope we do it in Sunday school. But the issue for us is hygiene. That was not the issue then. So we don't want to confuse this with thinking it to be a hygienic issue. It's not that at all. It is a religious issue. It was very typical for the Jews and for the Pharisees to wash their hands as a symbol of something. In fact, they would pour the water over the hand and they would lift their hands up like this and the water would run down to their elbows. They had many other ceremonial practices as well. And Mark actually, because he's writing to a Gentile audience, gives a little parenthetical note here just to explain it a bit for us. Like, they had the washing, you know, just the fact that they would be in the marketplace. And the idea would be that as they were in the marketplace, they may rub up against, their garments may rub up against a person who was not a Jew. And that would make them unclean. Or they might purchase a pot or a kettle or something from a non-Jew, a Gentile. And it would need to be immersed in boiling water to ceremonially make it clean. They didn't want to have any kind of contamination. There was a sense that being in connection with a non-Jew, a Gentile person, that they would become unclean. You see, for the Pharisees, purity was their banner. Ceremonial purity and ready to usher in the kingdom of God. They didn't want anything to hold them back from God's kingdom coming and saving the day. So the fact that Jesus is ministering without going through this procedure is a little unsettling to them, to say the least. What's the deal? What's going on? And so they ask Jesus the question, simply, why aren't you following the tradition of the elders? That would be of the great teachers of the past, as they have interpreted the law, and you are not following it. Now, if we're honest today, we have a lot of religious stuff going on as well. It's interesting, many times, when in my years of my ministry, and I've asked somebody, so how are you doing spiritually? Many times the answer is about how their quiet time is doing, how much they've read the Bible, or how much they've prayed, as if that is the litmus test of how I'm doing. Hey, you know, either I'm doing well, I'm reading every day, I'm reading my Bible every day, and so I'm doing well. For others, it might be how much I'm giving to the church, or how involved or how engaged I am in church ministry, whether it be serving in the cafe or serving in a Sunday school class or being a small group leader. For others, it might be going on a short-term missions trip that makes me really spiritual. Or it's attending a Christian event of some sort. Perhaps it's a Christian life and witness class. I've come to every single one. Interesting. If we're honest with ourselves, we have our list too, right? And we often think everything has to just fit in to the way it should be. But there is a problem with this mentality. Let me illustrate it this way. Some time ago, Jenny had decided when we got from my parents, that was their old dining room set, she decided that she wanted to strip it and to refinish it. Both of us thought that it was mahogany. But when we took the finish off, we found that it was veneer mahogany. Just a strip of mahogany on the top, but it really was not worth that much at all. And religion, many times, is like that. There's a veneer. And we see that Jesus is exposing this reality to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus certainly didn't beat around the bush. For what does he call them? In verse 6, he calls them hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody who acts and plays the game. Theodore Roosevelt, during a political campaign, was in his hometown in Long Island. And he had a delegation that came to him. And he said, well, meet me in the barn. I have to do some work. So he goes to the barn and he notices, he calls up to his worker, he says, John, where is the hay? And John says, "Oh, sir, I'm so sorry. I didn't have time to throw it back down after you had the Iowa folks here from the Iowa farmers." The appearance of that he was really working wasn't there at all, was it? Maybe you didn't get that joke. I don't know. You all give me that deer in the headlight look, so I'm a little worried. The idea is that we all know we're already in the political season, aren't we? I mean, we could have a politician come to this town and he'll say, "This town of Oneonta is wonderful." And he'll go to Binghamton and say the very same thing. There's no greater town than Binghamton, right? We know that it's a farce. But many times, our religion is the same way. And that's exactly what Jesus was pointing out here as we look in verse 6. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, where he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." There is a lack of substance to their religious practices. And Jesus is going to explain that further. You see, we can talk about even how we're going to fashion a worship service or a Christian event with all the special effects and all of that. But all of that is kind of a veneer if, indeed, there isn't a connection to what's really important. And so Jesus wants to illustrate how, in a sense, their religion and our religious practices many times are disengaged from real life experience. More pointedly, Jesus wants to show how their religion is actually following man's teachings, man's philosophy of life, and has nothing to do whatsoever with God's command, God's will, God's revelation. That's what he says in verse 8. "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of man." Let me illustrate, Jesus says. Let me show you how you're doing this. God's command, the fifth commandment, is that you shall honor your father and your mother. Right? Right, they would say. And we also know that the law says that if a son or a daughter curses his mom or dad, they are to be put to death. How do you like that for discipline? But that's the way that the law read. I want to show you, Jesus is saying, I want to show you how you are not keeping that commandment, how you are making that commandment void by your religious practices. And it is this practice called Corban. Corban simply means a gift. Apparently, when someone would offer a gift to the temple, he could say Corban, and that meant that the gift now belonged to the temple. Ironically, he could still have possession of that gift. He himself could still have use of that gift, but he could justify himself in not supporting his parents and using it for his parents. And in reality, they were breaking the command to honor your parents. You see, to worship God in church and to raise our hands up and to sing songs and then to be disrespectful to others and to not give a rip about others during the week is a worship that is void, is a worship that means absolutely nothing. It's a worship that shows a heart that is far from God. It's often been said that how we worship God throughout the week is how we worship God on Sunday morning. Interesting, isn't it? Many times, religion, it looks good. It looks pleasing. But in reality, it's nothing but a sham. It's nothing but man's interpretation of life, putting his own spin on it. You see, what Jesus wants us to do, he wants us to see the deceitfulness of religion. He wants us to see the reality of our heart, the decadence of our heart. And so after this interchange between him and the Pharisees concluded, as was very characteristic for Jesus on other occasions, he now turned to the crowd and he makes a very simple statement, a statement that he doesn't explain. In fact, we are missing in our New International Version, verse 16, simply because it probably was not in the original, but scribes added it later, where Jesus says elsewhere, like in chapter 4 of Mark, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That is the sentiment. That is the idea. Jesus, in a sense, wants for the crowd to think about what has just happened, to think about the lesson that is to be learned here. And Jesus is inviting you and me as well to think about the seriousness of allowing religion to be our main pursuit in life and to obscure us from what is really important. Jesus wants us to distinguish between what is important and what is not. Jesus is not really interested in us following after religious drivel, but rather our heart's condition. So he makes a statement, and then we find an interchange between him and the disciples, don't we? Surely the disciples, the followers of Jesus, get it. They understand it. Wrong. They don't. You know, sometimes we always picture Jesus kind of just as this cute little lovable person. Are you so dull? Gets right to the point, doesn't he? Jesus is amazed that they don't get it. And to be honest, we're often like them. We just don't get it. Hey, I've been in the church since I was an infant in the nursery. And many times I find that I just don't get it. The heart. We learn from the Old Testament in Jeremiah 17:9, these words. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? The context of Jeremiah 17 actually answers that question. It is only God who really knows the heart. Religion can really mess us up. Many times the heart will deceive us. And many times I want to think that I am better off than I really am. But Jesus makes clear here in our story, that in our interchange that's going on here, that is not the case. Nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean. See, we're dealing with an issue of ceremonial law here. And there seemed to be such a great concern about associating with people who are of disrepute or non-Jews who could contaminate them and make them unclean so they could not participate within the religious activities, within the temple practices, when in reality Jesus is saying, you are unclean through and through because of what is going on within the heart. Focus on the heart because the heart is the command center of who you are. The heart tells you of your thoughts. It refers to your emotions. It refers to your will. That's what Jesus is driving at. That's the issue here. What is in your heart? What's going on there? It doesn't extricate your sin by simply going through the hand-washing ceremony, by washing your hands before dinner. And Jesus would say it doesn't extricate your sin simply by opening and reading your Bible and not processing it through, or by coming to church and not really thinking it through, or by attending some Christian event, or by listening to Family Life Radio for 24/7. If we're not processing it, if we're not allowing it to minister to our heart, it isn't really going to do us much good, is it? That's the tragedy of religion. Interesting. And the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is going through some of the commands, and he talks about the breaking of not to commit adultery, and one of the things that he says there, it is the one who looks at another lustfully already commits adultery in the heart. And elsewhere, when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, and they have accused him of healing or actually throwing out a demon in another person by the spirit of Beelzebub, Jesus then responds in Matthew chapter 12 in verses 34 and 35 with these words. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the mouth, a heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in him. By the response, by the way the Pharisees were reacting to Jesus, showed the real condition of their hearts. And we also find that it is the decadence of the heart, if we're going to really be true to ourselves and truly be honest with ourselves, we must own full responsibility for it. Because James alludes to this in James chapter 1, in verses 13 and 15 through 15. In that passage, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In other words, you can't blame God for your sin, but each one is tempted when his own evil desire, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What's interesting here is that James is telling us you can't even blame the devil for it. It is the heart, the decadence of the heart, that leads us to sin. So religion deceives us. We need to see the decadence of our own heart, but we also must see the delivery of a new heart, a delivery of a new heart that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus bringing all of this up? Why is Jesus making this statement? Well, simply put, Jesus is really sidestepping all of the temple and the ceremonial practices. If we notice, Mark gives in parentheses in verse 19 that Jesus declared all foods clean. Simply what Mark is telling us here is that Jesus is absolving all of the ceremonial law and all of its ceremonial practices. Mark illustrates this in the stories that follow. For Jesus goes into the region of Tyre, and there is this Syrian Phoenician woman who has a daughter who is afflicted by a demon. And the interchange that Jesus has there makes it very clear that this pagan woman, this unclean woman, has faith and is embraced and is received into the kingdom of God. Without a shadow of a doubt, Mark is using this particular story as a huge contrast to what we are looking at here this morning in verses 1 through 23, in particular with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. The woman who supposedly didn't have it together, in reality, knew what was important. And likewise, the story of the healing of the deaf and mute man, who also would have been considered as unclean, indeed is shown to be restored fully into the community of the redeemed. And one of the things that is clear as we even think now about the Lord's table, as we come to it this morning, is that in the new covenant, we are told that a new heart is offered to the people of God, because the old covenant, with the old heart, there was the constant propensity to move away from God and to disobey God. But through the coming of Jesus Christ, a new covenant comes, and God, by His Spirit, would place in His people a new heart that would follow after Him. We can find prophecies of this in Isaiah or in Ezekiel or Jeremiah. And Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians 3:3 when he's talking about the Corinthians. And in that passage, Paul actually says that they are the letter which has been written by the Spirit of God. A heart that is undivided, a heart not of stone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Spirit of God has come and ministers now the redeeming work of Christ, the cleansing work of Christ. And so now as we come to the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to, instead of being so concerned about all of our religious hoops of coming to the cross, we've sung about it this morning. We've thought about it and we reflected on it in our singing. And Jesus, in this interchange that he has with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and then has with the crowd and the disciples, is inviting you and me to consider what is in the heart. What is going on inside? It's not so much that the fact that you come every Sunday, that you participate in a home group, that you read your Bible every day. All of those things have a place. All of those things have a proper role in our lives if they're connected to the heart. And so this morning we have the opportunity to reflect on the sacrificial death of Christ and what it means for us and how forgiveness is offered to us through Christ, so that we may ourselves be cleansed from the things that Jesus lists here in verses 22 and 23. How's your heart? How's your heart? That's what Jesus wants us to think about. I have come, Jesus says. I've come to give you life. I've come to connect you to God, to connect your heart to God. In fact, to give you a new heart that will follow after me, a heart that trusts in me, a heart that clings to me. That's what I'm really after, a heart that loves God passionately, that's been renewed in the sacrificial work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit.